Well, amen. If you have your Bibles, turn with me to Acts chapter 20 today. Acts chapter 20. We are going to pick up in our study through the book of Acts, beginning in chapter 20, verse 13 today. 13 to 27. Let's read that text together. But going ahead to the ship, we set sail for Assos, intending to take Paul aboard there, for so he had arranged, intending himself to go by land. And when he met us at Assos, we took him on board and went to Mytilene. And sailing from there, we came the following day opposite Chios, and the next day we touched down at Samos, and the day after that we went to Miletus. For Paul had decided to sail past Ephesus so that he might not have to spend time in Asia, for he was hastening to be at Jerusalem, if possible, on the day of Pentecost. Now from Miletus he sent to Ephesus and called the elders of the church to come to him. And when they came to him, he said to them, "You yourselves know how I lived among you the whole time, from the first day that I set foot in Asia, serving the Lord with all humility and with tears and with trials that happened to me through the plots of the Jews. How I did not shrink from declaring to you anything that was profitable and teaching you in public and from house to house, testifying both to the Jews and to the Greeks of repentance towards God and of faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. And now, behold, I am going to Jerusalem, constrained by the Spirit, not knowing what will happen to me there, except that the Holy Spirit testifies to me in every city that imprisonment and affliction await me. But I do not account my life of any value, nor is precious to myself, if only I may finish my course and the ministry that I receive from the Lord Jesus, to testify to the gospel of the grace of God. And now, behold, I know that none of you among whom I have gone about proclaiming the kingdom will see my face again. And therefore I testify to you this day that I am innocent of the blood of all, for I did not shrink from declaring to you the whole counsel of God." This is God's word. Let's go to him in a word of prayer before we examine it. Father in heaven, I thank you so much for this text of scripture, for the book of Acts. God, we've come together today to worship you today as we just sang. And God, in order to worship you, Lord, we've come together to know more of you, God. We thank you so much for your Bible. We thank you so much for your holy word, which shows us more and more and more of who you are. Oh, Lord, reveal yourself to us through this text today. And Lord, may we apply it to ourselves and our personal lives. And may we apply it to the life of our church. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. And so, jumping immediately into our text, if you take a look at the map behind us, we'll bring up that map right there, you can see where Paul went after his time that we discussed last week during his third missionary journey. And so, according to verse 13, he made his way by ship, as I said, to Assos, followed by Mytilene in verse 14. You can see it, you can kind of follow that there. Probably be the purple one, I believe, kind of coming down the first way and then coming down that way. But going to Mytilene in verse 14, followed by Chios and Samos in verse 15, and then finally sailing past Ephesus and finally landing at Miletus. And that said, just because he sailed past Ephesus, that didn't mean that he had forgotten about the church there. According to verse 17, it says, "Now from Miletus he sent to Ephesus and called the elders of the church to come to him." And so, as I said, while Paul did indeed sail past Ephesus because he was kind of somewhat on a time constraint according to this text, something inside of him just told him that he couldn't just simply pass these people by without addressing them in some way, shape, or form, without seeing at least the leadership there. And as we know, and we've spent a lot of time there, Paul had spent several years there in Ephesus, basically establishing that church, developing relationships with those people there, raising up godly elders, as we see in this text, and going through a lot of very, very big trials together. Again, all of which we saw when we went through chapter 19. And so very clearly, he loved that church. He loved the church of Ephesus, and that church loved him back. And so he couldn't just pass them by, which is why he sent for the elders of the church at Ephesus to come to him there in Miletus. And again, being that if you can tell there that it was so close, Miletus kind of there in the center of your map, Miletus being very close to Ephesus there. And so he wanted to see them. And so Church at Ephesus was obviously a group of believers that were very, very close to the heart of the Apostle Paul. And he loved them, and he loved them very much, as any good pastor who spends years of his life with the people does. As a matter of fact, you see that love that he had for the Ephesians, and indeed that the Ephesians had for him. If you read through the letter that he wrote to them, the epistle to the Ephesians, the letter to the Ephesians, he actually writes in Ephesians chapter 1, verse 15 and 16, he says, "For this reason, because I have heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love toward all the saints, I do not cease to give thanks to you, remembering you always in my prayers." And so clearly the church at Ephesus was a church known for its love. That's what they were known for. Love for the brethren, love for their leaders, love. That's what they were known for. They were a loving church. That's what the church at Ephesus was. But sadly, as we read the rest of Scripture, they did not remain a loving church. Somewhere along the lines, this loving church at Ephesus, they lost that love. And Jesus himself went on to rebuke them personally for this in the book of Revelation, chapter 2, verses 4 and 5. He said this, he says, "But I have this against you." Again, the Lord Jesus speaking to this church. "I have this against you, that you have abandoned the love that you had at first. Remember, therefore, from where you had fallen. Repent and do the works that you did at first." And so, again, somewhere along the lines, this very, very loving church stopped being so loving. The loving works that they, according to Jesus, did at first had stopped and had been abandoned, according to him. And thus, while the church had indeed grown in a lot of other areas, you can read in that whole text where Jesus addresses them, they were certainly growing. While they were growing in those other areas, according to Jesus, they had fallen because of this. And so that church needed to repent. Repent of this lack of love and remember how they loved each other at first. And so we have to ask the question, how exactly was the church at Ephesus here in Acts a loving church? And really, what can we learn from their example so that we might avoid falling into the trap of abandoning love as the church today, as Eastford Baptist Church? And so the title of our sermon today is Marks of a Loving Church. Marks of a Loving Church. What does a loving church biblically look like? And what does a loving church actually do? And how does a loving church express that love to each other and to others? All these things, hopefully, Lord willing, we're going to see from this text. And so jumping right in to verse 18 and point number one, we see point number one, mark one, a loving church lives life together. A loving church lives life together. Read with me again, verse 18. It says, "And when they came to him, he said to them, 'You yourselves know how I lived among you the whole time from the first day that I set foot into Asia.'" And so again, we see here that from the very first day that Paul stepped foot there, in Ephesus, in Asia, he lived among the Ephesian people. He was with them, meaning that he spent time getting to know them. He was a part of their lives. He worked together with them. He fellowshiped together with them. He lived life together with this group of Christians. And so very clearly, the Apostle Paul understood that the Christian life was never, ever meant to be done by yourself. There is no such thing as a lone wolf Christian. It's not just me and Jesus and that's all that I need. No, you need other Christians. You need the church. Christianity is always meant to be lived in the context of community, in the context of other Christians, and namely in the context of the church family, the local church family. In fact, looking at Scripture, you're going to find that there are about 1,050 one another commands. One another commands that are there in Scripture, imperatives that are found there, with the command for Christians to love one another being found around 20 times, depending upon your translation. Most of those coming from the Lord Jesus himself. Most of the time when the Scriptures tells us to love one another, that comes from Christ. And so you cannot obey those one another commands without what? Without one another. You can't obey those commands. For instance, in Romans 12:6, you cannot be of the same mind as one another without one another, right? You cannot, according to Romans 15:7, you cannot accept one another without one another. You can't serve one another, Galatians 5:13, without one another. And indeed, as I said before, you cannot love one another, and there's a whole list of where that's commanded. You cannot love one another without each other, without one another. And so very clearly, in order for a church to be a truly loving church, the people who make up that church need to be together. They need to live among one another. They need to be together with one another if they are going to have opportunities to be able to express that love for each other. Meaning this is first and foremost that if we're going to love each other in the context of a local church today, we need to prioritize the day in which we gather together with the church family, which would be today, which is the Lord's Day. Prioritize the worship service. Prioritize when we set aside that time, when God has set aside that time, when the church is to meet. And I preached on that subject a couple weeks ago pretty in depth, and so I'm not going to belabor that point today, but But each week, I would just say this, is that we have an opportunity to be together. We have an opportunity to see one another, to serve one another. We have the regular privilege of seeing each other face to face and letting each other know how much we love each other. And that's really why you ought not to skip church. You ought to prioritize church. And why is that? Well, because it's very unloving of you when you skip church, when you think about it. It's very unloving. Because why? Because you're really showing that you don't really love the brethren by your absence. That's what you're saying to everybody. But again, I won't belabor that point. Besides attending regular church service, we need to be setting aside other times throughout the week in order to spend time with each other, with those in the pews around you. When Paul said that he lived among the Christians in Ephesus, it means that he was together with them. He was in their homes. Verse 20 says that he went house to house teaching them. He was in their homes physically. It means that he was very, very, very involved in their lives. It means that he knew each and every one of those Ephesian believers by name. He knew their families. He no doubt ate with them and laughed with them and cried with them. It says that actually in the text. He's there for them both in the good times and the bad, through their victories and through their failures. Church at Ephesus was a family to the Apostle Paul. And like a family, he loved them very, very dearly. And he expressed that not only as a pastor, but also as a good church member. And that's what good pastors and good church members do. And so in application today, something very, very applicable, I just encourage you, just take a second and look around you. Seriously, look around a little bit. Can I ask a question? Do you love these people? Do you? Do you care for them? Do you know what's going on in their lives? Do you know when they're not here on Sunday? Do you recognize that? Do you even care what's going on in their lives? Really? In your heart of hearts? Maybe in looking around this morning, is there somebody here today that you're looking around and you're like, I don't know who that person is? Okay. Maybe you got to confess in your heart of hearts, I don't even know their name. Is that true of you? The application's pretty simple, right? Maybe it's time to introduce yourself today before you leave, all right? Swallow your pride, go up to him and say, I know that week after week I've seen you, I just forget your name. I got to introduce myself. Again, don't just run to your car after service today. Spend a couple extra minutes. Again, we got to go outside. It's a beautiful day. Take a couple extra minutes on this Lord's Day to go and try to get to know somebody that you don't know today. It's one of the beautiful things about being a part of a small local church is that you have the privilege of not just knowing some people, but knowing everybody. That's one of those beautiful things. I mean, so maybe you don't know somebody today. Go and get to know them. Go and get to know them. Talk to them today before you leave this place. And then going further, I mean, maybe you get to know them, invite them over for dinner, get a coffee with them. Extend your love to others by simply getting to know them. Show that you care. Living among them as the Apostle Paul did. And that's the only way in which we're going to become a truly loving church, folks, is as we know each other and as we grow in that love and care for one another. And so, along with this, we also live life in the context of the local church by serving the Lord together humbly, which leads to point number two. A loving church humbly serves the Lord together. Pick up with me in verse 19. It says, serving the Lord with all humility and with tears and with trials that happened to me through the plots of the Jews. And so, again, we know from our study, as we've gone through this text, that Paul served side by side with this church family in Ephesus for many years. Actually, quite a few in comparison to some of the other places. Quite a few more in comparison to some of the other places where he served. And so he labored together with these people to see Christ glorified as much as he could, to build that church together. And he did that, again, through the good times and through the bad. It says here that he served with humility, with tears, and with many trials that happened as a result. And that service together, it produced a lot of what he describes as humility together, which is ultimately what true church life and living together as a loving church family ultimately does, produces humility. And why is that? Why does living life together through that mutual service together in the context of local church family, why does that produce humility? Well, just practically speaking, it's because oftentimes you're forced to work together with people that you probably would never ever choose to work with otherwise. Okay, and this is because the church is often, and I would say it's intended to be, comprised of people who are not like us, who don't look like us. That's how it was meant to be. The church is a composition. It's meant to be a composition for people of all different kind of backgrounds, of different social standings, of different classes, races, ages, all coming together for the one purpose of seeing the glory of Jesus Christ proclaimed. That's why we come together. That's what the church is. And that's what John saw in his vision of when Christ returned in Revelation chapter 7, 9 to 10. He said this, he saw a great multitude that no one could number from every nation, from all tribes and peoples and languages, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, Jesus, clothed in white robes with palm branches in their hands and crying out with a loud voice, "Salvation belongs to God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb." That's what John saw in the future. And thus, because of all of these differences, if we are serious about loving one another, it's going to produce humility, especially seen when we serve together in the context of the church family. And how is that? How so? Well, again, that's because that's what the gospel does, okay? It brings unity, it brings harmony to people who, again, by the world standards, should never ever get along. By the world standards, the church makes no sense. You know, bringing together a group of people who should never ever get along, let alone love one another and show that love for one another. I mean, again, the world around us as we see it today, I mean, they're always trying to separate, always trying to segregate people based upon everything, based upon nationality, based upon race, based upon age, and every other distinction under the sun. You see this in our culture, especially today, but not so with Jesus Christ, amen? Not so. Jesus in his gospel, he brings unity. He brings harmony as each and every one of these very, very different people come together is humbled by the fact that we are all sinners. That's the one thing that unifies us. We are all sinners living in this broken, depraved world, and that the only hope for each and every one of us, regardless of our background, regardless of where we're at in life, is him, is Jesus Christ. And so when the gospel is central, it really doesn't matter where you come from. When the gospel is centered, it doesn't matter how old you are, how young you are, what color you are. None of that stuff matters. All that matters is the mutual love that each and every single one of us has for the Lord Jesus Christ and to see him glorified with his church until the day he returns. Amen? That's what the church is all about. And so that humility in the gospel, it produces this deep and powerful love that can only be miraculous. It can only come from God. It's a humility in the gospel that produces a love that's seen as we serve together through, as Paul said, tears and trials that we face as individuals, because all of us go through our own individual tears and trials, but also as a church family. You live in the context of the church, there's going to be tears in the context of the church family. And there's going to be trials for the church. It's a humble love that overcomes everything, that sticks together through all the things that the world would try to divide us. These petty things, these worldly things, it sticks together. It loves one another through those things. It's a humble love that forbears with one another's weaknesses and all of our failures. It's a humble love that overlooks a multitude of sins. It's a humble love that sticks together and serves together out of this mutual and this unending love for our great Christ. Indeed, for those whom he loves, which would be you and me, whom he has displayed that love through in that great sacrifice on the cross of Calvary. And so my prayer today for our church is that Eastford Baptist would be marked as a church that displays its love for one another as we humbly serve Jesus Christ together. That's my prayer. That's what we want, to humbly serve Jesus Christ together as a church family. And I'm going to hit on that a little bit more in just a few moments. But moving on, we also show this humble love by together being humbly submissive to the Word of God as a church family, which leads to point number three, that a loving church does not shrink back from the truth. A loving church does not shrink back from the truth. Pick up with me in verse 20. It says, Paul says, "How I did not shrink from declaring to you anything that was profitable and teaching you in public from house to house, testifying both to the Jews and to the Greeks of repentance towards God and of faith in our Lord Jesus Christ." He says something similar. Jump down to verse 25. He says, "And now behold, I know that none of you among whom I have gone about proclaiming the kingdom will see my face again. And therefore I testify to you this day that I am innocent of the blood of all. For I did not shrink from declaring to you the whole counsel of God." And so very clearly, Paul's love for the church at Ephesus was seen most clearly by the fact that he told them the truth. He told them the truth of God based upon his written word. That's how his love was shown most assuredly. According to him, he was teaching them. As he was teaching them, he didn't shrink back from declaring to them what? The whole counsel of God's word. Meaning that despite the fact that the Bible has some, and you read through the text of Scripture, you understand this. The Bible has some very, very tough and very, very hard to understand truths. Despite the fact that the Bible has some very, very hard-to-hear truths found within its pages, that didn't stop Paul from preaching to them everything that God wanted him to preach to them at the church at Ephesus. And what were some of those tough truths? Well, again, we're not given an exhaustive list here, but Paul mentions two things. He mentions repentance and faith. These were two things that he taught in verse 21. He says these were the primary things that Luke felt the need to bring out in the book of Acts. And faith, we understand, right? Then we embrace that. We preach faith in Jesus Christ. But repentance, that's a whole other thing, isn't it? That's a very, very hard thing to preach. That's a very, very hard thing to teach. And by the way, it's an even harder thing to hear and put into practice, repentance. And why is that? Well, because repentance means a turning away from sin. It has to do with sin. We talked about it this morning in Sunday school class. Repentance means a personal rejection of the things that God hates and an acceptance of the things that God loves. Meaning this, is that Paul preached on sin a lot. That's what he did. He taught clearly what the Bible defines as sin, and he preached that without hesitation, without, according to this text, shrinking back. The text uses that word twice. He didn't shrink back when it came to those things. And why would he shrink back? Why would he shrink back according to those things? Well, I think we know the reason for that. I know it from personal experience. People don't like to hear about sin. It's not a popular message. Much less they don't like to hear about their own sin and their need to repent of it, to turn away from it, okay? They like passages that talk about God's love, but we cringe at passages that talk about how God punishes sin. Talk about God's wrath, God's justice, these kind of things. People want to hear positive, encouraging things. That's what they want. They want to hear about how great they are and their personal potential, their personal worth. They want their ears tickled. And that's the reason why many pastors today do just that, okay? They shrink back from preaching on those hard subjects. They shrink back from declaring to their people the whole counsel of God. And ultimately, that's rooted in the fact that they don't love their people enough to tell them the truth, I would argue. But Paul loved the church at Ephesus. He loved the people of Ephesus too much to just tell them what they wanted to hear. He loved them enough to tell them what they needed to hear. Okay? And that was, according to Luke, the whole counsel of God, and not just parts of it. And first of all, the reason for this is, first of all, is because he understood that if he personally did not preach the whole truth of God's word, that in many ways, by virtue of his calling as a minister to the gospel of Jesus Christ from God himself, that their blood, according to this text, their blood, spiritually speaking, would be on his hands. That God would hold him accountable for that. In other words, Paul knew that when he stood before God someday, and he knew he would, that he would have to give an account of his ministry. And that if he shrunk back, if he wimped out, if he was a coward, if he withheld from telling them the truth, that he would not be innocent of their blood, but indeed guilty of it. And God's word makes that very, very clear in Hebrews chapter 13, 17. It says this, it says, "Obey your leaders and submit to them, for they are keeping watch over your soul." As what? As those who will have to give an account. As one who will have to stand before God someday and have to give an account of every single thing that I teach and every single thing that comes out of my mouth from this pulpit. And by the way, this level of accountability that God will hold teachers to is not just pastors, but every single person who opens up this book, who teaches or preaches in his name. James is very clear about that in James chapter 3, verse 1. He said, "My brethren, be not many teachers," or a warning against becoming a teacher. Why? Because knowing that we shall receive a greater condemnation, a greater accountability, in other words. And so I would just say this to anybody who would step foot behind the pulpit or teach a Sunday school class or even to our children or whatever, you better do so with a lot of fear. Not fear of man, but fear of God. And as well as enough love for those whom you are teaching to lay aside your cowardice, lay aside everything that would inhibit you, and don't shrink back, and instead tell them what they need to hear and not necessarily what they want to hear. And why is that? Well, it's because what we believe matters, folks. And thus what we teach about what we believe, that matters even more. Okay? What you believe is a matter of life and death. It really is. Literally and spiritually speaking. Jesus made that very clear in John chapter 3. We all know verses 16 and 17, right? "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him." But then verse 18, what does he go on to say? "Whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only Son of God." and thus spiritual condemnation, or as other texts of Scripture call it, the wrath of God, or hell, in other words, is what comes as a result of believing lies. That's what happens. And so the most loving thing that a church can do is preach the whole truth of God's word. Amen? It's the most loving thing that we can do. The most loving thing that a church can do is praise God when from behind its pulpit, the man of God opens the word of God and preaches the truth of God's word found on all of its pages, regardless of its acceptance, regardless of its popularity or even rejection in the culture, in the world around us. It's the most loving thing that can happen. I would argue that quote-unquote open and affirming churches, and I use that very, 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 very loosely, open and affirming churches that affirm sin rather than preaching against it, rather that do not preach repentance from that sin and instead embrace the sin and justify that sin, I would argue that they are not loving churches, despite their claims to be. And why is that? Well, quite frankly, it's because those leaders are leading their people to hell. These ministers of these organizations, they are not innocent of blood. They are not innocent of the blood of their people, and they will indeed have to stand before God someday and give an account for their lies and for their cowardice. But that said, people of the world, worldlings, I was reading some old theologians this week, and they kept using the term worldlings to describe people of the world, old preachers. Worldlings, they're not going to understand how telling the truth, even when it hurts, how that is actually loving. They're not going to understand that. And that's what we're seeing in our culture, isn't it? And why? Well, because worldly love, especially today, is one that never, ever, ever confronts people with the truth. Never, ever does. Worldly love, it's a love that sees the danger, but it actually sees the confrontation of that sin, of that danger, as a greater harm than the danger itself. It's kind of like a doctor who examines a patient, sees that they have cancer, and then doesn't tell them about it because of fear of their tears, fear of their reaction. Well, what would you think of a doctor like that? Not much, right? He's not a very good doctor if he's not going to tell you the truth in order for you to get better. And so I pray that we would love each other more than that, church. I pray that we wouldn't have this superficial kind of love. May we be a church family that loves each other in the truth of God's word. May we be a church family that together embraces the entirety of the whole counsel of God and not just parts of it. And I pray that God would be gracious to use that truth as it is preached from this pulpit and other venues in order to produce, yes, faith in our lives, but also, as Paul did, an increasing repentance. Repentance from sin. Amen?
Amen?
Amen. But finally, this leads to our final point, point number 4. A loving church wastes themselves together for the glory of Christ. Pick up with me in verse 24. It says this, "And now behold, I am going to Jerusalem, constrained by the Spirit, not knowing what will happen to me there, except that the Holy Spirit testifies to me in every city that imprisonment and affliction await me. But I do not account my life of any value, nor as precious to myself, if only I may finish my course and the ministry that I received from the Lord Jesus to testify to the gospel of the grace of God." And so we see here how Paul, being constrained by the Spirit, he knew exactly what the next steps were that he had to take in terms of his ministry. He knew that God was leading him to Jerusalem, which he also knew would lead him to, according to him, imprisonment and affliction, hardships. And as we're going to see as we go through the rest of the book of Acts and the rest of the chapters, that did indeed come true. Eventually led him to a Roman prison where he was cut off from all of his friends, just writing to them by hand, and eventually martyred for the gospel's sake. So everything that he said here definitely came true. But even in that knowledge that these hardships would indeed come, his goal and his desire was to see to it that he, according to him, finish his course and his ministry that he received from the Lord, and that ministry specifically was to testify to the gospel of the grace of God, to finish that ministry. In other words, that no matter what happened to him, his goal was very, very clear: to preach the gospel of Jesus Christ, to preach it for his glory to the day of his death, period. That was his ministry. To proclaim the glories of Jesus to anyone and everyone who would listen to him for as long as God gave him breath on this planet. According to him, he set aside his own life, not valuing it as anything precious to himself in comparison to seeing the glory of Jesus proclaimed throughout the world. In other words, this is what was going on. Paul was willing to be wasted, to be spent, to spend himself, to use up every single part of his physical life for the glory of Jesus Christ within the context of the local church. That's what he was willing to do. And folks, I'm just going to say this, is that this, what we're seeing here with Paul, this is an area that every single one of us needs tremendous growth in. Tremendous, tremendous growth. We do. If we are going to be a truly loving church, all of us, each and every single member of Eastford Baptist Church, needs to be willing to give 100% of our individual energies to seeing the glory of Jesus Christ proclaimed in this area. It's what needs to happen. And I was talking with some brothers this week, and we were discussing the fact that oftentimes in the context of the local church, that it's sad to see that only 10% of the people do 100% of the work. It's sad, but it's true. And one of those guys, they actually said, you know what, imagine what our church could do if every single member gave 100%. Imagine that, right? I mean, can you imagine the potential of this church? Can you imagine the potential of how we could see people saved, how we could minister to others if we took this example of the Apostle Paul, if we took it seriously and tried to emulate him? Can you imagine that? Can you imagine if each and every single one of us set aside self and instead, like Paul, did not account my life as precious to me alone, selfishly using my life just for me and instead used it all for the glory of Jesus Christ? Can you imagine that? Can you imagine if every single member of Eastford Baptist Church, we work together using all of our gifts, using all of our time, our monies, our talents, all to their fullest potential for the glory of Jesus Christ? Can you imagine that? Can you imagine what God could do in that way? It's hard to imagine. Why? It's very, very hard to imagine because the truth is that this is not true for us. This is not true for most of us. Because honestly, oftentimes if we are honest with ourselves, we are very, very selfish people. We are very selfish with our lives. Our lives are indeed, according to Paul, just like Paul, and they are indeed precious and they are of value, but only for ourselves. And this is seen by the fact that for many of us, we are guilty of only giving God and His church the leftovers of our lives. If we're honest with ourselves, oftentimes we just give the bare minimum. And we only serve as much as is convenient to me and my life and what's going on. But folks, I would argue this, is that that attitude is intensely, amazingly unloving. It's very unloving. And what do I mean by that? Well, because when you don't serve to your fullest potential, the whole church struggles. I mean, Paul was very clear about that. It's the body. One part affects the other. When you don't give your all, other brothers and sisters, they oftentimes have to pick up the slack, if the slack gets picked up at all. And that's what happens when you see dying ministries and things just falling by the wayside. When we are not willing to waste ourselves for the Lord and for His church, what we're showing is, first and foremost, that we really don't love God that much, but also that we really don't love the brethren. Oftentimes, we have an attitude that says, you know, it's okay, somebody else will do that ministry. It's okay, somebody else will, you know, whatever, they'll go to Wednesday service. It's okay, somebody else will take care of that ministry, whatever it may be. And folks, I'm just going to say this, that is not a loving attitude at all. It's very, very selfish, and I would argue sinful. Very sinful. And so the application today is very, very, very simple, right? I mean, show your love for God and indeed your brethren by spending all that you have to see Christ glorified through this place, through your church family. You will never regret it, ever, okay? You're never going to regret giving more time to the Lord. You're never going to regret serving Him more. Get involved somewhere, right? Determine today, before you leave the pew today, that I am going to use my talents for the glory of God. I'm going to use my time. I'm going to use my gifts to be a blessing to people, to be a blessing to this church, to glorify Jesus Christ. I'm going to get involved. I'm going to show my love for my church family enough where I'm going to finish my course in ministry very well. I'm not going to become lackadaisical. I'm not going to be selfish with the things that God has given me. Instead, I'm going to use them for the glory of Jesus Christ. I'm going to stop giving God the leftovers of my life today. Right? And instead, I'm going to give Him everything. I'm going to give Him everything. I'm going to lay my, as the old hymn writer said, lay my all on the altar. And I'm going to become that living sacrifice that Paul talked about in Romans 12:1. What did he say? I beseech you, I beg you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that ye present your bodies a what? A living sacrifice to God, holy and acceptable to Him, which is your reasonable service. I love that translation, reasonable service. It's just what is expected of Christians. To be a sacrifice, to live as a sacrifice to Jesus Christ. And so I'm going to say this as we close today. May we all, by God's mercy, strive to be that living sacrifice as we strive to become a loving church family together for the glory of Jesus Christ. to be that family of God that He has called us to be. May we be living life together, as I said before, not just here, not just in the four walls of the sanctuary, but out there throughout the week. May you be getting to know others in the church, showing your love for each other, helping them, encouraging them, all these things, pushing each other to the glory of God. May we all love and embrace the truth of God's Word. May we look forward to it each and every week, to its pages, to the point where, again, we're not just coming here to hear our ears, to have our ears tickled, but instead we're coming to this place, yes, to increase in our faith, but also increase in my daily walk with Him, to repent of sins, to grow in more conformity to Jesus Christ. May we embrace the Word of God. And may we also set aside our selfishness and determine instead to lovingly utilize everything that God has granted to us to be used. Not 10%, not 50%, but 100% for His glory's sake. Amen? Amen? Amen. And so may God be gracious to us by making us, through these things, the loving church family that He wants us to be until the day He returns. Amen. Father in heaven, I thank You so much for our church. Lord, I thank You so much for the example of the Ephesian church. God, we get to see both ends of the spectrum throughout the entirety of the text of Scripture, how Paul was just overcome by the love that this church just displayed. But yet, God, at the end of its life, God, that love was not present. You Yourself, Lord, had to rebuke them for it. Oh, Lord, may that not be said of Eastford Baptist. May instead we take what we have heard today to heart. God, may we live life together as a church. Some of the simplest things, God, that we can do that just make all the difference, that have the greatest impact on the life of our church family. Simply going up to somebody and saying, hey, listen, I apologize, I haven't introduced myself. Let's get to know each other. Lord, maybe just sending a text message this week telling somebody in the church how much you love them. Lord, something along those lines, Lord. And Lord, may we also be a people who humbly serve together in submission to Your Word. Oh God, oftentimes, again, we're guilty of speaking a lot on faith. And yes, indeed, we have faith in You, but Lord, we're stagnant in our growth. We're stagnant in the repentance, God, that You so rightly want us to be growing in the sanctification process. And so, Lord, I pray, God, that we would all together love each other enough to be submissive to the Word of God. And indeed, Lord, I pray that we would indeed just show and display that love for one another throughout the week. God, that we would serve together 100%. Yes, in the context of ministry here, God, I pray that You would convict hearts today. Maybe there's one here today that, God, they haven't been serving the way that they should. Maybe they haven't been giving their all. Their all is not on the altar. They haven't surrendered to You completely. Lord, I pray, God, that You'd bring conviction and repentance indeed. That You would use them for Your glory's sake. That we would see their love for the church, God, through their usage of their gifts and their talents and their ministries. But ultimately, Lord, may it all be done for Your glory's sake. And so, Lord, I pray, God, that You grow our church into the loving church family that You want us to be through these means. In whose precious name we pray. Amen. Amen.